Hello, fellow teachers, and welcome to Teaching with Power. This is Ben Wilcox, and I'd like to welcome you to another week in the Scriptures. This week, we're going to be studying 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. So if you're ready, grab your Scriptures and your marking pencils. It's time to dig deep. Before we get started, I'd like to give you just a little bit of background to the book of 2 Corinthians, because it can be a little confusing if you don't understand the context. And, you know, we could have a long scholarly discussion about the origins of 2 Corinthians and the many different theories surrounding it, but I'll try to keep it simple. Some scholars believe that 2 Corinthians is actually two different letters made up of chapters 1 through 9 and 10 through 13, because the tone of those two sets of chapters is so different. And also, it's obvious that we don't have all of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians should really be 2 Corinthians, because Paul refers to a letter that he had written before that. And it sounds like there was another very painful letter that Paul must have written between those two books, which would make 2 Corinthians actually 4 Corinthians and 5 Corinthians. It's even possible that 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is the letter being referred to, because it's a bit sharper in tone than the more reconciling first chapters. Now, you may not want to go into all of that with your classes, but I do think it helps to know the following. Between 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul made a visit to Corinth that was apparently difficult and painful for both Paul and the members. Hurt feelings, rebukes, and corrections marked this visit, and some members began to accuse Paul of not being a real apostle. And after Paul had left, many members of the church felt sorrowful for what they had done, and they showed a desire to repent. 2 Corinthians is Paul's response to this situation. 1 through 9 being more reconciling in tone, and chapters 10 through 13 more abrupt. So for an icebreaker, a very simple question. Have any of you ever met a prophet or an apostle? What was it like, and what happened? And I've found that there are usually at least a few people in every class who have had an experience with one of the brethren. With the amount of travel that the brethren do, there's a really good chance that somebody's going to have some kind of story to tell. And often, these stories are either very poignant, interesting, or even humorous. And actually, you know what? Do you want to know a good place to run into an apostle is? The best place is the Salt Lake International Airport. Once I saw Elder Holland there at one of the gates waiting for his flight. And another time, I saw Elder Bednar standing in line for security. And then once I passed President Oakes while I was coming out of the airport bathroom. But it felt awkward to say hello under those circumstances. And anyway, this activity can be a really fun way to turn the thoughts and the hearts of your students to the prophets and the apostles, which is a major theme of 2 Corinthians. And just in case, if nobody in your class has ever met a prophet or an apostle, you can just change the question a little bit and ask, which of the brethren would you most like to meet and why? Well, Paul's message in 2 Corinthians revolves around the role of an apostle or a leader of the church. Just like in the early church, God continues to call men, imperfect as they may be, to lead and guide his church. And as you study this epistle, it can be insightful to search for what you learn about the character and mission of a prophet or an apostle. One of the best things about 2 Corinthians are all the alternate titles for apostles that Paul gives us. This is so fun. Maybe we should stop calling them apostles and start using some of these synonyms. We might begin to view these brethren differently if we do that. And to help your students identify these synonyms, you could use the following secret phrase activity that they could work on by themselves or together with a partner. Now, this activity may be geared more towards young people. So, an alternative method would be to just simply write the references on the board and have the class search for the titles. Now, the objective of the handout is to discover the secret phrase at the bottom. Your students will go to the following verses looking for the title or the synonym for an apostle. They fill in the boxes with their answer, and they'll know it's correct if it fits. And after they have all the answers, they'll copy the letters in the numbered boxes to the other boxes with the same number. So allow me to go through the answers here with you. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, what's the synonym or the phrase? Helpers of your joy. An apostle is a helper of your joy. Chapter 3, verse 6. Able ministers of the New Testament. Chapter 5, verse 20. Ambassadors for Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. Workers together with Him. Him being Christ. And then chapter 6, 18. A father unto you. Aren't those great? Love those. And what is the secret phrase? Another synonym for apostles, one that we hear probably the most often. Special witnesses of Christ. And after that activity, you're perfectly set up to have a discussion about those titles, because they'll be staring at a list of them. And you can ask, which of these titles is your favorite and why? And then just have them share. Here are a few of my thoughts. My favorite is probably that first one, helpers of your joy. Perhaps we'd view General Conference a little differently if we started calling them that. We'd say, oh, I can't wait to hear the helpers of our joy this weekend. Or quick, come listen, another helper of our joy is about to speak. The brethren help us to find joy, and their counsel and their commandments, if we follow them, will most assuredly bring us joy. Personally, I can think of many instances where a talk from one of the brethren has brought me joy, or has helped me in some significant way. Every conference, I walk away inspired, guided, and uplifted. I love that they are able ministers of the New Testament. These men are very capable, very intelligent, and very qualified to lead a worldwide church. It's fun to look at their backgrounds and not only see their spiritual capacity, but also their secular successes. I mean, President Nelson was a world-famous heart surgeon, as well as Elder Renlund. President Oakes was a Utah Supreme Court Justice. President Eyring went to Harvard. Elder Holland went to Yale. Elder Uchtdorf was the chief pilot for Lufthansa Airlines. Elders Christofferson and Cook were successful attorneys. And many of the others were prominent leaders in business and finance. And that's just their secular success. Spiritually, their collective leadership in church callings is staggering. They are certainly able ministers. They're ambassadors for Christ. The definition of an ambassador is an authorized representative of the highest rank appointed. They speak for Christ. Reminds me of the fifth article of faith that says, we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. They are authorized representatives. Not just good men with the desire to help, but authorized men, specifically chosen by Christ to represent Him to the world. They are workers together with Him. That reminds me of the allegory of the olive tree in Jacob chapter 5. Here you have the servants of Christ working together with the master of the vineyard, Jesus Himself. And they work diligently to help us to bring forth good fruit. I think about what most men their age are doing with their time. Golfing, fishing, spending time with the grandkids, watching TV. But these men are leading the church, preparing talks, making decisions, traveling the globe. They work incredibly hard. when they could be relaxing in the golden years of their retirement? I mean, look at President Nelson. He's 99 years old. What are most 99-year-olds doing? If they're even alive, right? They're playing bingo at the retirement home? Certainly not working like he is. I have a friend whose father worked at the MTC in Mexico City. And President Nelson came to visit. And while they were entering the building, he asked if President Nelson would like to use the ramp instead of the stairs. And he said that President Nelson turned to him with mock indignation and said, "I don't use ramps." And then he went bounding up the stairs, skipping every other step. Only someone who had spent a lifetime working hard would have the strength to do that at his age. And I also love that last title, "A Father Unto You." Hopefully that's the way we see him. The same kind of closeness and familiarity. Wouldn't it be great if all the members of the church, especially the youth, viewed President Nelson as a father? Reminds me of the stripling warriors in the Book of Mormon who referred to Helaman as father, and he referred to them as his little sons in Alma 56:39. Wouldn't it be great if all the youth of the church decided to choose President Nelson as their leader and father? According to the Proclamation on the Family, a father's major roles are to preside, provide, and protect. President Nelson and the apostles certainly preside at the head of the church, but they also provide us with spiritual nourishment in the form of truth, allowing us to feast upon the words of Christ. And their counsels protect us from the deceptions of the adversary. They're good fathers. And that discussion can then naturally lead us into the next activity. Now that we've examined what the prophets and apostles are, let's look a little more closely at what they do. Here are 10 of my favorite thoughts on apostles and prophets in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 7. And with your students, what you can do is you can give them the following instructions. 1, look up and study your assigned reference. 2, what does it teach you about apostles and prophets? And 3, be prepared to share what you learned. And then just number your students off from 1 to 10, let them study, and then give them a chance to share, either with a partner or you can call on some of them to share with the entire class. Here are those verses, and maybe just a few thoughts of my own as we look at each one. Chapter 1, verse 4, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." They provide comfort to us. Have you ever been comforted by the words of the brethren? I know I have. This makes me think of President Eyring, who you just sense has a very tender soul. There are times when you can tell that he's really putting forth effort to keep his emotions in check. He speaks with such a healing essence. I always walk away from his talks feeling comforted. And the comfort that we receive from the brethren, then we're able to pass that comfort on to others. Our spouses, our children, our students, our friends. Number 2, chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. "When I, therefore, was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But, as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay." The apostles don't speak lightly. They're not wishy-washy. That's what yea, yea, and nay, nay means. They're straightforward. They're direct. This makes me think of President Oakes, who always seems to tackle the most serious, controversial subjects, and then lays out the church's position on them logically, beautifully, but most importantly, directly and without lightness, making it impossible for us to misunderstand God's will on the subject. he's certainly not a yay, yay, nay, nay kind of person. Number 3, chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. What do we learn about apostles here? They love us. And this is in reference to what I talked about earlier, that Paul must have written a bit of a rebuking letter to the Corinthians before this. So when they have to speak harshly or correct us, it's hard for them. They anguish over it because they care about us so much. Nowadays, we don't get many talks that are harsh in nature from the brethren, but there are certainly talks that are more corrective in tone. Talks that encourage us to be better and to make changes. I think of President Nelson's slightly foreboding warning that time is running out. I remember when Elder Holland directly challenged those that deny the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, and when he spoke to the youth and said, "Gonna put just enough fire in this to singe your eyebrows, but to motivate you to change." And I recall many talks from President Hinckley that were quite direct. Calls to repentance to those who were guilty of abuse, stern warnings about pornography, financial warnings even. Now, when they give these kinds of messages, I always sense the love behind them. Can you? They aren't angry. They aren't even disappointed. They just want what's best for us. They know that they need to be straightforward, but they don't want to be discouraging. They correct with love. Number 4, chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now from these verses we learn that apparently there was a brother in the church at Corinth that had caused some contention that Paul had to reprimand. But here he pleads with the rest of the church to forgive that brother and to confirm him with love and forgiveness rather than sorrow and punishment. Now, what I think this shows me is that apostles care about individuals. They care about the one. This instance, we've got Paul focusing on one particular brother in the church and making sure that he was taken care of. Now, I've actually experienced this firsthand with President Nelson. This was before he was the prophet, but when my mom was dying of cancer, a mutual friend of my father's and President Nelson's told him of my family's situation, and President Nelson decided to make a special visit to our home to give her a priesthood blessing. He sat with us, talked with us, comforted us, and then an experience that I'll never forget. I was able to stand in the circle with then Elder Nelson as he gave my mother a beautiful priesthood blessing. Now he didn't command her to be healed or promise recovery, but he gave a comforting, life-affirming, beautiful blessing to my mother, filled with hope and love. Now, he didn't have to come and do that. He didn't know my family personally at all, but he cared about us as members of the church, and in his busy schedule, felt compelled to give us of his time and his spirit. Brethren care about the one, not just the collective. And inasmuch as they can, they seek to bless the lives of individuals. Number 5, chapter 2, verse 17, coupled with chapter 4, verse 2. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They speak with sincerity. All of the brethren match this description. And this is a real faith builder for me. If the church isn't true, if this is all a lie, certainly these men would know it. How could they be in that position and claim to receive revelation from God and not have a sure knowledge of its truthfulness? But when you hear them speak, do you sense that they're hiding something? Is there any hint of dishonesty or disingenuousness in them? Or that they're speaking with some ulterior motive or a sense of power over people? I guess I can only speak for myself on this one, but I feel their sincerity, their conviction, and their complete and total faith in what they share. That is quite compelling evidence to me of the truthfulness of their calling as special witnesses of Christ. Number 6, chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I love this one. They're realistic, yet optimistic. They recognize the troubles, perplexities, and persecutions that the church faces. But they're not distressed, in despair, feel forsaken or destroyed. They're not a gloom and doom group of men. I get the sense that they're excited about the future. President Hinckley comes to mind. He was so optimistic about the future of the church, regardless of its challenges. When Mike Wallace interviewed him for 60 Minutes years ago, he wondered how President Hinckley could be so calm with all of the troubles and problems the world was facing. President Hinckley just smiled and he said, "I know how it ends. The brethren know how it all ends, with Christ's victory over evil. Therefore, they can't help but be optimistic." And this reminds me of a story of something that happened to President Howard W. Hunter while speaking at a BYU fireside in 1993. At the beginning of his talk, a troubled young man rushed the stage with a suitcase and a taped-up object claiming to have a bomb. He approached the prophet at the podium and demanded that he read a letter that he had written, which basically was a statement proclaiming that this man was to be the new prophet. Well, you can imagine how frightening and disturbing that would have been. But President Hunter stood there calmly and firmly and refused to read the letter. Even with this angry individual holding up a purported bomb next to his head. Well, the congregation spontaneously started singing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet," which distracted the man long enough for some bystanders and officers to tackle and subdue the man. After the incident, President Hunter was asked if the fireside should be canceled. I mean, I imagine that having your life publicly threatened would probably be a traumatic experience for most of us. But President Hunter seemed unfazed and expressed his desire to go ahead and give his talk, which he did, with calmness, poise, and even some humor. He didn't seem rattled by it at all. A great illustration of the courage, determination, and tenacity of the prophets. Number 7, chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. All things they do are for our sake. They work hard. They sacrifice their time and energy. They prepare talks. They make decisions. And though their outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day." So what does that mean? Yeah, they might be old on the outside, but inside they are strong in the spirit, and they're renewed through their labor and their sacrifice. I love this quote from Elder Holland about the qualifications that they have to speak as they do. I'll quote it here. But in a class, it's far more effective to hear Elder Holland say it. So I'll provide you with a link to the video of this talk and invite you to show it from there. The part that I quote here can be found from timestamp 558 to 736. Not often, but over the years, some sources have suggested that the brethren are out of touch in their declarations, that they don't know the issues, that some of their policies and practices are out of date, not relevant to our times. As the least of those who have been sustained by you to witness the guidance of this church firsthand, I say with all the fervor of my soul that never in my personal or professional life have I ever associated with any group who are so in touch, who know so profoundly the issues facing us, who look so deeply into the old, stay so open to the new, and weigh so carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully everything in between. I testify that the grasp this body of men and women have of moral and societal issues exceeds that of any think tank or brain trust of comparable endeavor of which I know anywhere on the earth. I bear personal witness of how thoroughly good they are, of how hard they work, and how humbly they live. It is no trivial matter for this church to declare to the world prophecy, seership, and revelation, but we do declare it. It is true light shining in a dark world, and it shines from these proceedings. Oh, goosebumps whenever I hear that testimony. Number 8, chapter 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. To me, the key word here is persuade. This is how they motivate us to change. This is how they lead. They don't lead by intimidation. They don't lead by fear. They don't lead by badgering. They don't even lead by command most of the time. They lead by persuasion. They try to lovingly convince us of the best course of action to take. In Doctrine and Covenants 121, verse 41, the Lord listed for Joseph Smith what he earlier in the section called the principles of righteousness, the principles upon which the authority of the priesthood must be exercised in order for a man who possesses it to call upon the powers of heaven. And what is the very first principle that's named? Persuasion. Not charisma, not compulsion, not intimidation, but persuasion. This is how our leaders operate. No wonder they seem so connected to the powers of heaven. Number 9, chapter 6, verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. They try not to give offense. I always get the impression that the brethren try very hard to approach even the most delicate and controversial of topics with sensitivity, tact, and diplomacy. They don't wish to offend anybody, unless others decide to make them an offender for a word, as Isaiah says. Case in point, some of you may recently remember the uproar of criticism over some statements made by Elder Holland in a talk to BYU educators. That, to me, was a perfect example of making someone an offender for a word and taking intent and meaning out of context. And finally, number 10, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What do the prophets help us to do? Perfect holiness. Every general conference, they add to our understanding. They make us better. And we grow and progress as a church, and hopefully as individuals. Little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept. They help us to be a little more holy, a little more righteous, a little more closer to the character of Christ. So, overall, truth. Apostles and prophets are called of God and lead with righteous and loving authority. If we heed them, we will have joy. Like in the scriptures, when has something an apostle said or did helped you? And would anyone be willing to share their testimony of living prophets and apostles? And I'd like to take this opportunity to do so. There's one more set of verses I'd like to add to our discussion of the power of apostles and prophets. It's found in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? This is interesting. Let me help you with this. The brethren are compared to smells. Paul makes the point that to some, they smell sweet and pleasant. And to others, they're like the stench of a rotting corpse. Which are they to us? Are they a sweet smell unto us? Are we excited when General Conference rolls around? Could we recognize them by face and name? Do we value their words and counsel? Or are they something different to us? Do they leave a bad smell to us? Do we dread General Conference? Instead of seeing them as helpers of our joy, do we see them as aged lecturers, fun slayers, or as Korihor put it, ancient priests who usurp power and authority that you durst not enjoy your rights and privileges? The brethren can be one or the other, depending on our spiritual character. Which are they to us? And I'll speak for myself here. To me, they are the sweet-smelling savor of life. And maybe just a brief story from my youth about a time where I really gained a testimony of living prophets. And I know I've shared this before, but bear with me here. When I was a deacon, my dad would always take me down to the tabernacle for priesthood session. And then afterward, we'd go out for pie and ice cream. And I always really enjoyed that experience with my father. Well, it just so happened that my dad was a close friend of the head usher of the tabernacle at the time. And this friend of his would often get us front row seats, which was really nice because, one, the brethren were sitting right there in front of me. And also, the front seats were padded, and we didn't have to sit on those hard tabernacle benches for 2 hours. Sometimes there would be important or famous people that would also be sitting on or near the front row as well. On one particular occasion, as we walked through the doors of the tabernacle, this friend of my dad's said, "Hey, Steve Young is here tonight. Do you think your son would like to sit next to him for priesthood session?" Now, for any of you that don't know who Steve Young is, he's a famous football player. He played quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers for a number of years. He was a Super Bowl champion, very famous, very well known, and a member of the church. He was also somebody that I considered to be a hero of mine. Well, we walked into the tabernacle. There he was, sitting right there. And I walked over and sat down right next to him. Oh, I was so excited. And I was thinking, this is going to be the coolest thing, to go home and tell all my friends that I sat next to Steve Young at General Conference. I even pulled out a little piece of paper and asked him for an autograph, which he very graciously signed for. And there I am, just sitting in awe, and so excited that I almost couldn't even sense what was going on around me. But then, all of a sudden, something changed in the room, and the tabernacle went completely silent, and everybody stood up. You could physically feel the change in the building. And at this point, I'm still kind of looking up at Steve Young and thinking, "You're Steve Young. You're Steve Young." But then I noticed that everybody was looking up at the front, and Steve Young was looking very intently at the front as well. And so I turned my head to see what everybody was looking at. And at that particular moment, Ezra Taft Benson was making his way into the tabernacle. And his health was very poor at this time. I believe it was one of the last times that he appeared in the General Conference. And he was being helped in by President Hinckley on one arm and President Monson on the other, and taking slow, tiny little steps into the room. And I tell you what, the spirit that that frail little body brought into the building filled the entire space of the tabernacle. And at that moment, it was almost as if the spirit just whispered something into my ear. Say, "Ben, this is your hero. This is who you want to be like. This is who you need to follow and look up to. Not the strong, famous, rich football player, but this little old man who was the prophet of God." And I say that with no offense to Steve Young, who I could also sense had great faith in his prophet. Now, I still went home and told all my friends about my experience sitting next to Steve Young. But the greatest thing I walked away with that night was a stronger and deeper conviction of the power of living prophets. I even eventually lost the autograph, if that tells you anything. There is a power and a connection with heaven that is palpable and real in these men of God. I love the primary hymn that goes, "Follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophet, don't go astray. Follow the prophet, follow the prophet, follow the prophet. He knows the way." And I testify that he does know the way. Let's follow him. I love the brethren. I hope you do too. Now, another lesson that you could teach this week comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And for an icebreaker, you could play Find the Symbol or do the following handout activity. The scriptures are full of symbolism, you know this, which helps us to grasp difficult gospel principles by comparing them to objects and things that we're more familiar with. Therefore, it makes us easier to understand them. And today we're going to look at sin as a symbol in the scriptures. Sin is compared to a number of different things. And can you find the symbol for sin in the following verses? See if we can. In Isaiah 1, verses 5 through 6, sin is compared to sickness. In Moroni 8, 24, it's a broken law. Or crime. In 1 Nephi 8:23, a mist of darkness. 2 Nephi chapter 1 verse 13, chains. Matthew 18:24, sin is compared to debt. And then finally, one more symbol for sin here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. What did Paul compare sin to? Filthiness. Sinning is like getting dirty. Now, if you look closely at each of these symbols, each one represents a different kind of problem, which makes sense because sin is a problem. It's a setback for our souls, a difficulty for our development. So God offers us a solution or a way out of those problems and a savior to help us resolve them, because we can't do it by ourselves. And what is the doctrinal solution to sin? It's repentance. But repentance can often be a difficult concept to understand. So symbolically speaking, let's take each one of our scriptural symbols for sin, and I want you to tell me what repentance could symbolically be compared to, and what Christ could be compared to in each of those symbols. And your students' answers could vary here. Just encourage them to use their imagination, because there isn't one correct answer. So, for example, if sin is sickness, then what would repentance be? Repentance is medicine. And Christ is the physician. He's a doctor. He even compared himself to that in one of the Gospels. If sin is a broken law, then repentance is pardon. And I need an advocate or a lawyer. If sin is a mist of darkness, then repentance is light, and Christ is a guide through that darkness. If sin is a chain, then repentance is the key that unlocks the chains. Christ is our liberator. If sin is debt, then repentance is payment, and Christ becomes our mediator. And if sin is filthiness, then repentance is soap or detergent, and Christ is our washer, cleaner. Thank heaven that we can become clean again. Paul has some important things to teach us about this process here in 2 Corinthians 7. He's going to teach us some important truths about this principle. And I believe that if you were to ask the average member of the church what repentance was, most would probably launch into an explanation of how to repent. Perhaps they'd start listing off the steps of repentance, sometimes referred to as the five R's: recognition, remorse, restitution, reformation, and resolution. And for many years, including up through my mission, that's how I would have answered that question. But I think that since then, through a study of the scriptures and help from other great teachers, I've come to a more mature understanding of the principle of repentance. I love the definition that the Bible Dictionary gives us, which says, "The Greek word of which this is the translation denotes a change of mind, a fresh view about God, about oneself, and about the world. Since we are born into conditions of mortality, repentance comes to mean a turning of the heart and will to God, and a renunciation of sin, to which we are naturally inclined." Interesting. No mention of any of the steps of repentance in the definition for it. Now, don't get me wrong. The steps of repentance are very important concepts. Each one of them is going to help us to repent when we've sinned. But they're not repentance itself. I've come to the conclusion that repentance is an attitude, a state of being, a state of the heart, a way of life. And Paul here does an incredible job of capturing that attitude, that state of heart and mind, of a truly repentant individual. And he uses such great words. So first, give your students the context of the chapter by reminding them that Paul had sent a letter to the Corinthians that was very critical, rebuking them for some of their actions. Many of the Corinthians had taken Paul's rebuke to heart and were now feeling sorry and guilty for what they'd done. And here, Paul is going to explain to them that this was actually a good thing, because it revealed the attitude of a truly repentant person. So please, read 2 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 11, looking for any word or phrase that helps you to understand the attitude of a truly repentant person. What do we find? Earnest desire. A truly repentant person has a sincere desire to change. Mourning. A truly repentant person mourns the mistakes that they've made. They have a deep sense of regret for the sin. Fervent mind toward me. A truly repentant person is willing to follow the Savior anew. They've turned their hearts and minds towards God, fervently, or eagerly, enthusiastically. And then this next part is interesting. Paul talks about two different types of sorrow an individual might feel when they sin, in verses 9 through 10. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. What are those two types of sorrow? There's godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. What do those two terms mean? What is worldly sorrow and what is godly sorrow? Ezra Taft Benson helps us to clarify those terms. It's not uncommon to find men and women in the world who feel remorse for the things they do wrong. Sometimes this is because their actions cause them or loved ones great sorrow and misery. Sometimes their sorrow is caused because they're caught and punished for their actions. Such worldly feelings do not constitute godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a gift of the Spirit. It's a deep realization that our actions have offended our Father and our God. It is the sharp and keen awareness that our behavior caused the Savior, He who knew no sin, even the greatest of all, to endure agony and suffering. Our sins caused Him to bleed at every pore. This very real mental and spiritual anguish is what the Scriptures refer to as having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Such a spirit is absolute prerequisite for true repentance. And then to really clarify in our minds the difference between these two attitudes, let's do this little activity entitled Godly Sorrow versus Worldly Sorrow. I'm going to show you different hypothetical statements from people who have done something wrong and are now feeling sorry for it. Are these examples of godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? But Bishop, everyone will see that I'm not blessing the sacrament. You might as well advertise to the whole ward that I've done something wrong. Worldly sorrow. I don't like the way all these lies I tell make me feel. I want the Spirit back in my life. Godly sorrow. Bishop, I know what I've done is wrong. What can I do to make it right? Godly sorrow. Bishop, I can't go on a mission right now. What will my parents say? Worldly sorrow. It's not my fault I've ended up in prison. I'm the way I am because of how I was raised. I hate prison. It's not fair that I have to be here, though. Worldly sorrow. Can't believe I did that. No matter how hard I try to be righteous, every day, in some way, I slip up. I want to be good. But sometimes, it's just hard. Godly sorrow. Like the Bible Dictionary explained, repentance is a turning of the heart and will to God. If we're too focused on or concerned about the consequences of our sins, we aren't focusing on turning our hearts and will over to God. We've got to focus on that relationship, on our desire to be right with God, not just the rest of the world. Or to have our consequences resolved. When I served as bishop, when individuals came to me to confess and work through their sins, at times there was a need for some type of discipline, whether large or small. And after explaining those disciplinary measures, I'd always watch for the attitude. If there was resistance or bitterness or frustration, I usually knew that the process of repentance was going to take a little longer for that individual, that their heart needed a little more time to truly change and repent. On the other hand, if I saw humility and contrition and a willingness to accept whatever it took to be right with God, then I knew that the repentance process was probably going to be a bit quicker for that individual. Repentance needs to be accompanied by godly sorrow. One of the greatest indicators of a truly repentant person. continuing on with our search through the verses. Verse 11 is chock full of great repentant attitude words and phrases. Just look at them all. Carefulness. A truly repentant person seeks to be careful about their future actions, wary of falling into the same traps again. Clearing of yourselves. A truly repentant person has a desire to be clear of their guilt, to have their sins washed away. Indignation. A truly repentant person is indignant about their past actions. Can't believe they allowed themselves to be fooled by the adversary, and they vow never to be deceived again. Fear. The word fear in the scriptures usually means respect. A truly repentant person respects the Savior and his sacrifice that made it possible for them to repent. Vehement desire. A truly repentant person is vehement in their desire to change. Some synonyms for vehement are ardent, fierce, and intense. Zeal. This means passion. A truly repentant person is passionate about fixing their mistakes. They're zealous to repair the wrongs that they've committed. They're willing to do whatever it takes to be right with God. And then my favorite one of all, revenge. Repentance is the ultimate revenge against the adversary. You vow not to allow Satan to get the upper hand in your life. He may have won a battle, but you're determined to win the war. You're not going to let him overcome you. You're going to get him back. I mean, you've got the Savior on your side. How could you lose? So we repent. Get revenge on Satan. And if we have those attitudes, what will be the result of it all? We will approve ourselves to be clear in this matter. God's going to clear us of those sins. He's going to make it as if we never committed them in the first place. That's the beauty of repentance. Perhaps two of my favorite scriptures on the power of repentance are found first in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then Doctrine and Covenants 58:42. Behold, he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven. And I, the Lord, remember them no more. We not only believe in a God who forgives, but a God who forgets. If we've repented, he's not going to bring up the past with us at the judgment. When we perhaps fearfully ask if we're worthy to enter his kingdom, despite all the mistakes we've made in our lives, maybe he'll say, yes, you made it. You lived a life worthy of exaltation and glory. Enter into my kingdom, thou good and faithful servant. But we might begin to protest and say, but what about the time I did this or that? And I really struggled for a long time with this particular thing. If we've striven to live a repentant attitude, if our hearts have been filled with godly sorrow and vehement desire to do what's right, perhaps he'll look at us with great love and say, I don't remember that. Won't that be an incredible feeling to hear him say that to us? Like the hymn says, oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. Maybe one final thought from these verses. Perhaps a student will wonder about the pain, the sorrow, and the guilt. How do we get over those feelings? I would direct them to verse 8 and ask, what does this phrase at the end of verse 8 teach us about repentance? Though it were but for a season. Sorrow, guilt, the regret of sin isn't meant to last forever. It goes away. And God doesn't want us to be sorrowful forever, even with godly sorrow, because he's a God of joy. Repentance and forgiveness can restore that joy. We only have to endure the pain for a season, just long enough to change our hearts, and then he can fill them with joy once again. Sadly, Satan tries to hamper our efforts, even here. God does require and desire that we endure a time of godly sorrow and regret. Satan tempts us to hold on to that feeling forever. In fact, he tempts us to warp that godly sorrow into something different, something that God never intended. Shame. And Satan wants us to hold on to shame forever. He wants us to feel forever unworthy, unloved, and hopeless because of our past actions. Don't fall for that, please. If you've repented, if you've been forgiven, be sure to give Christ his victory over your sins. Don't keep dredging up the past. Just let them go, because he has. Let's not make ourselves a higher judge than Christ. So the truth here, when I sin, if I repent with godly sorrow and a vehement desire to change, I will forever be cleared of the matter. To liken the scriptures, without sharing any past sins, could anyone describe what it feels like to be forgiven? For me, I'm an avid backpacker. I love going into the outdoors with just the necessities strapped to my back and hike into the backcountry for miles. And after a long day of hiking, there's nothing better than dropping that backpack off of my shoulders. You feel so light, almost like you could fly. To me, that's what forgiveness feels like. Jesus lifts that weight and burden off my back and shoulders it for me. And I love him for that. So grateful for the doctrine of repentance. At this point in the lesson, I always like to offer my students an invitation and a testimony. If there is something in your life right now that you feel is making you unclean, if you feel sick, guilty, chained, in darkness, or in debt, then I invite you to repent. If that requires a heartfelt prayer between you and your Father in heaven, then I invite you to do that soon. If you feel that what you've done may require some priesthood help, I invite you to make an appointment with your bishop soon. He will help guide you through that process with love and understanding. We can be clean. We can be cleared of the matter. We can be freed. We can be released from the debt. We can be brought back into the light. We can be forgiven. And remember that when we are, it will be as if we never committed the sin in the first place. God will remember it no more. Repentance and Christ are the solution. And that will conclude our lesson for this week. I really hoped that it helped and inspired you in some way. So grateful for the scriptures. They are incredible, aren't they? Teachers, as I always say, if any of you are interested in any of the resources that I create to help teachers teach, go to teachingwithpower.com. You'll find links to those resources. If you found this helped, I encourage you to share it with somebody else that you feel it could help. Thank you so much for spending this time with me, and I hope you'll join me again next week for the second half of 2 Corinthians. Now get out there and teach with power.